So, Westminster Confession, Chapter 29, Paragraph 1. Westminster Confession, Chapter 29, Paragraph 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. So here we come then to the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And this paragraph is really an introduction, a summary and introduction, which is then expanded in some detail later on. The first proof text given, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23-26. We read it last Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So then, this sacrament was instituted by Christ, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he took bread. Was betrayed to bread. It was instituted by him and has his authority. It's not just simply a nice thing that we like to do, but it is appointed by Christ. Otherwise it would have no place whatsoever in the worship of God. Then we can notice when it was instituted. It was instituted in the night in which he was betrayed. This is full of importance. It shows us very sharply and very graphically the love of Christ in instituting this ordinance at such a time. For us, when something large is on the horizon, we find it difficult to bother with lesser matters. Well, Christ was about to bear the full unmixed wrath of God, and yet his love for his people in his sin-bearing is the same love that he shows in instituting this supper on the very night in which he was betrayed. It shows his knowledge of what was immediately ahead, that awareness that he was about to be crucified and slain, and that he was to undergo this as the Redeemer of his people, that there was no element of discovery of or surprise in what was about to happen, neither in the events of it nor in the purpose of it, because he instituted this not simply as a memorial of the fact that he was to die, but that he instituted it as a setting forth his death as a redeeming death, so that Christ evidently knew what was to come to pass, that his hour had come, and also the nature of what was coming to pass, that not only would he die, but he would die bearing the guilt of sin. Having loved his own, while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. And he loved them in instituting this ordinance, as well as in fulfilling its meaning and giving his life for a ransom for many. We can also notice that it was instituted at the time of the Passover, indicating its essential continuity with the Passover ordinance. We've seen at other times that the Passover wasn't the only Old Testament feast that elements of which were, as it were, brought in to the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it was the main one. It is principally the ordinance of the Passover that is displaced and carried through in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we must emphasize, it is the Lord's Supper. It is his, in that it is instituted by him, in that it is about him, and in that it is he who has the right to invite the legitimate participants to it. So it's instituted by Christ. Secondly, it is perpetual. Verse 26 of that passage, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Some groups, like Quakers, don't observe the Lord's Supper. They, I think, treat it as temporary, and others, for various inadequate reasons, set it aside, the Salvation Army, for example. And yet it is intended to be observed until he come. It is not something unique to the apostolic age, though it was certainly practiced in the apostolic age, but it is meant to continue till the end of the world, just as baptism, Matthew 28, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," so that this discipling of the nations and the ordinance of baptism that goes along with that is perpetual. And likewise, the Lord's Supper is a perpetual ordinance in the church. It looks backwards and forwards, just as Passover did. Passover looked back to the Exodus and forward to the redeeming work of Christ. Likewise, the Lord's Supper looks backward to the redeeming work of Christ, but forwards, because it is to be observed and is said to be observed till he come, that he will come in great power and great glory. So that in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Saviour who died, but we engage in communion with the Saviour who lives, and we look forward to the Saviour who will come in his glory. Thirdly, the sealing of all benefits of his death to believers. Confession goes on to say, "For the perpetual remembrance and of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing of all true benefits thereof unto true believers." Only true believers can profit from the Lord's Supper. Another passage given, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." In the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus pledges himself to us as if declaring to us both what he has done for us and what he has and will give to us. So that at the Lord's Supper, yes, Christ, by this ordinance, is showing what he has done on our behalf, but he is also showing us and or assuring us of the that we will, that we have in some respects, and will in others, receive all the blessings that he died to purchase for us. So that in the Lord's Supper, he is assuring believers that they are justified by his blood, that their guilt is taken away, that his merits are imputed to them. He is also assuring them that the work of sanctification which has been begun will be completed because he died to redeem a people zealous of good works in this world and perfected in holiness in the world to come. He's assuring them that glorification is certain, that they will be perfected in holiness, and at the last day he will raise their bodies in glory, because we do this till he come. And those who were given to him the Father, of the Father, he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Fourthly, it is for spiritual nourishment and growth in him. The confession goes on, there, spiritual nourishment and growth in him. This is implied in the very nature and actions of the ordinance. He said, take, eat, and drink ye all of it. That is, in doing what Christ said, we are declaring ourselves to be in need of him, to be dependent upon him. In this ordinance, we look to him to be nourished in our souls, just as food and drink nourish our bodies. So in the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper, we are expressing our need of Christ, our need of his nourishment, our dependence upon him for the whole of our salvation. And then fifthly, it speaks of engagement in and to all duties. You see, it, the confession goes on to say, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him. There in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17 we read, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We partake of the same bread, we are united to the same Christ, and the one bread symbolizes the fact that his people are one body. They eat of the same bread at the Lord's Supper. Then in verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. When we engage in the Lord's Supper, we are declaring ourselves to be only his. We are giving up ourselves to be holy and only the Lord's. And we are redeemed with a price, his precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And there is an exclusiveness in that profession. In taking the Lord's Supper, we are saying we are the Lord's, and therefore we cannot eat at the table of devils. We cannot ascribe to any but the Lord that which belongs to him. And that's why Christians, when they take the Lord's Supper, they are, as it were, declaring themselves against idolatry and against false religion, that not only is the Lord the Saviour, but they are professing that he is their Saviour, and all their salvation is in him. And that's why they cannot and must not compromise with idolatry. So that we cannot take the Lord's Supper. Certainly we cannot profitably take the Lord's Supper if we at the same time are ready to engage in idolatry or to take the Mass or some other false ordinance of false religion. Because of the Lord's Supper, we are saying we are the Lord's, that we are redeemed by him, that all our salvation is in him, and therefore it lays nowhere else. And then, sixthly, it is a bond and pledge of communion with him and with his people. The closing phrase, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. It is a corporate ordinance. We do not believe in private communion. We don't believe that either the elements should be taken far afield to those who are elsewhere, nor do we believe that it is to be administered on a private basis. That doesn't mean it can never be administered in someone's home, but if it is, then the congregation as well as the elders must go to that place. In other words, it must always be corporate, not private. It's not a question of which building it's administered in. It's a matter of who is administering it, who is responsible for that administration, and to whom it is open to participate. It is not then to be treated as a private ordinance for individuals. It is a congregational ordinance. So it being a corporate ordinance and not private, as such we declare ourselves to belong to the Lord, to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to be united to one another. And therefore, it does especially remind us of the duties of brotherly love. We are not to come to the Lord's Supper harboring malice one toward another, nor should we go from the Lord's Supper and engage in malice one toward another. We profess a common salvation with his people, and to then despise them or ignore them and their necessities and needs is, of course, hypocrisy. And the Lord's Supper does and should put us in mind of that love, that tender-heartedness that we ought to have one toward another. So this is the Lord's ordinance in summary. We look at more detail in the subsequent paragraphs, God willing. But for the moment, let us notice what a wonderful ordinance this is. I know we often remark on this, but both the sacraments appointed by Christ are marvelous. They're wonderful. They're both so simple, and yet the whole truth of God is summed up in them. The whole truth of God's salvation in Scripture is set forth in these ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it is a wonderful ordinance, so simple and yet so full. It proceeds from the infinite wisdom of Almighty God.